Okay, this evening's reading is from Zephaniah, chapter 2, verse 1, through to chapter 3, verse 8. Gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives, and that day sweeps on like chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. Woe to you who live by the sea, O Kerethite people. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, and none will be left. The land by the sea where the Kerethites dwell will be a place for shepherds and sheep pens. It will belong to the remnant of the house of Judah. There they will find pasture. In the evening they will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon. The Lord their God will care for them. He will restore their fortunes. I have heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites who insulted my people and made threats against their land. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation will inherit their land. This is what they will get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty. The Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the land. The nations on every shore will worship him, everyone in its own land. You too, O Cushites, will be slain by my sword. He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as the desert. Flocks and herds will lie down there, creatures of every kind. The desert owl and the screech owl will roost on her columns. Their calls will echo through the windows. Rubble will be in the doorways. The beams of cedar will be exposed. This is the carefree city that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am, and there is none besides me. What a ruin she has become, a lair for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fists. Woe to the city of the oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are arrogant. They are treacherous men. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning he dispenses his justice. And every new day he does not fail, yet the unrighteous know no shame. I have cut off nations, their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are destroyed, no one will be left, no one at all. I said to that city, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her dwelling would not be cut off, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger.
Would you ever talk to someone about hell? We wouldn't want to, would we? I should say there are a few Christians who are rather too keen to talk about hell. I think it's right and proper that we should be cautious in dangling people over the pit of hell. But we should be willing to warn people. There's been a great change in the Christian church since, say, the 18th century. At the start of the 18th century, England was very godless. At one point, at the beginning of the 18th century, there were only about a dozen people in St. Paul's Cathedral on Easter Sunday. Today, even in our atheistic society, thousands of people will go through St. Paul's on Easter Day. So England was very godless at the start of the 18th century. And then something happened called a revival. Millions of people became Christians, both in Britain and in America, in New England. The revival was led by John and Charles Wesley, George Whitefield, and in America, by Jonathan Edwards. Now, what you need to understand about these preachers was, or is, they were not afraid to talk about hell. The most famous sermon of the 18th century is called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Can you imagine putting up a poster saying, come and hear Chris Jenkins speaking on sinners in the hands of an angry God? Tomorrow morning I shall be speaking at St. Francis College. Imagine if I stood up and said, good morning, ladies. Today I want to talk to you about being sinners in the hands of an angry God. We wouldn't do it, would we? Now, what has changed? Certainly, society has changed. We've become pluralist, multi-faith, liberal. There's no way our society will tolerate the idea of a God who sends people to hell. We were at Word Alive a few weeks ago, and one of our party said to us on the last night, he'd enjoyed the week, but he could not believe in a God who sends people to hell. Our culture puts us under huge pressure not to teach the reality of hell. Our culture has changed. People don't have a sense of themselves as sinners who need forgiveness. But God has not changed. Sinners are still in danger in the hands of an angry God. Now, when we say God is angry, we do not mean that he is short-tempered. The Bible is very clear. God is slow to anger, Psalm 103. He is very slow to anger. He is very patient with us. But because he is absolutely holy, ultimately, he must be angry with sin. One of our church members is a magistrate. Now imagine if she said, I'm in a good mood. I'm going to let you off today. That wouldn't be right. That wouldn't be just. Sin must be punished. When I think of my own life, when I think of all my wrong thoughts, my wrong actions, my wrong words, my failure to do the right thing, there's no way God should let me into heaven. I've disobeyed him day in, day out. I deserve hell. I don't deserve heaven. And because God is just and holy, he must send me to hell. Heaven is a perfect place. I am far from perfect. And I'm pretty well behaved by human standards. We all deserve hell. Unless we face up to this, we haven't understood the Christian gospel. The gospel is that we are saved from hell for heaven through the death of Jesus on the cross. On the cross, Jesus takes hell for us so that we can be forgiven. Jesus takes hell on the cross so that we can go to heaven. Jesus takes the punishment for our sin so that we can be forgiven, made right with God, and go to heaven. If you don't talk about hell, you can't explain the gospel. Our society has changed, often for the worse. But God has not changed. God still sends people to hell. And here in Zephaniah chapter 2, we get a glimpse of God's anger with sin, the anger which causes him to send people to hell. If you were here last week, you may remember that Zephaniah is a preacher or a prophet, and he's preaching in the 7th century BC. Israel has been divided into two kingdoms, north and south. The north, which is called Israel, has been defeated by the Assyrians, who are the regional superpower. Zephaniah is preaching in Judah, which is the southern kingdom, which is not yet overrun by the Assyrians, but will be soon. This is how God expresses his anger. He allows the Assyrians to overrun Israel and Judah. And this is a picture of what God will do to all people on the day of judgment. He will punish sin. And only those who are saved by Jesus will be safe on that day. I've got three things to say. God offers forgiveness to everyone. God promises punishment to everyone who will not say sorry. And we must all make a decision about all this. Firstly, then, God offers forgiveness to everyone. In the 14th century, Robert Bruce of Scotland was leading his men in a battle to gain independence from England. Near the end of the conflict, the English wanted to capture Bruce to keep him from the Scottish crown. So they put his own bloodhounds on his trail. When the bloodhounds got close, Bruce could hear their baying. His attendant said, "We're done for. They're on," this is the Welsh version, "We're done for. They're on your trail, and they will reveal your hiding place." Bruce replied, "It's all right." Then he headed for a stream that flowed through the forest. He plunged in and waded upstream a short distance. When he came out on the other bank, he was in the depths of the forest. Within minutes, the hounds, tracing their master's steps, came to the bank. They went no further. The English soldiers urged them on. But the trail was broken. The stream had carried the scent away. A short time later, the crown of Scotland rested on the head of Robert Bruce. And someone's written this: the memory of our sins, prodded on by Satan, can be like those baying dogs. But a stream flows, red with the blood of God's own Son. By grace through faith, we are safe. No sin hound can touch us. The trail is broken by the precious blood of Christ. We do deserve hell, but we can be completely forgiven and know that we're going to heaven. Look at verse 1. Zephaniah calls a meeting, rather like the Passion for Life mission. Come and hear some preaching, verse 2, before the day of the Lord. That's the day when Jesus will return to earth. The dead will be raised, and all people will be judged by Jesus for their sin. But before the day of the Lord, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon us, verse 3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Now that's very surprising. If you went into Letchworth or Baldock on a Saturday afternoon and you asked people, what are you seeking? They'd say, I'm looking for a boyfriend or a girlfriend or any friend. Or they might say, I'm seeking a pay rise or a bigger house or purpose in life or success. They might say anything. How many would say they are seeking the Lord? How many would say they are seeking righteousness and humility? We don't seek God by nature, and then we face death. And none of the things which have taken up our time during life can make us safe for the day of God's judgment. Only by seeking God can we be forgiven and made right with God for all eternity. Only by seeking God can we be sheltered from God's anger. Because secondly, God promises punishment to everyone who will not say sorry. This is so clear, isn't it? Verse 4, Gaza will be abandoned, Ashkelon left in ruins, Ekron uprooted. Woe to the Kerethite people. The word of the Lord is against them. Incidentally, when I was at theological college, Vicar Factory, we weren't allowed to say that God is against anyone. We had to say God is for everyone. Well, verse 5, he is against the Kerethites. These are all the Philistine people. I will destroy you, and none will be left. But even in the midst of anger, God remembers mercy. Look at verse 6. The land of the Kerethites will be a place for shepherds and sheep pens. It will belong to the remnant of the house of Judah. Verse 7. The remnant is a technical term. When God destroys the world in anger, he will preserve a remnant. There will be a group of people whom he will save, who will not be destroyed, who will be with God forever. The remnant, of course, is God's people. The remnant is all those who have decided to turn away from their sin and put their faith, their trust in Jesus. Verse 7, they will find pasture. They will lie down. The Lord their God will care for them, and he will restore their fortunes. Now, which group do you want to be in? The damned or the remnant? The remnant turn to Jesus and receive the forgiveness he offers. It's the same from verse 8. God remembers our sin. He remembers the sin of Moab and Ammon. He will destroy them, verse 9. As he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah are famously immoral towns, and they are destroyed by God in Genesis 19. Just for some light relief, you'll know that I am a singer by background, and when my parents took the expensive decision to give me singing lessons, my father used to drive me to my lessons in Porthcawl, where Sam Brown's parents live, actually, in South Wales, with Patricia O'Neill, who is a successful opera singer. The O'Neills are a famous family. The most famous is Dennis O'Neill, Patricia's brother. He's a world-renowned tenor. Doreen O'Neill manages some of the biggest names in opera. And Patricia was my teacher. Occasionally, she still comes to hear me sing. Well, one night, my father went for a walk while he waited for my lesson to end. And he bumped into a Christian leader whom we knew, who told him that his son, me, was on the slippery slope to Sodom because I was having singing lessons. But you don't end up in Sodom just by having singing lessons, especially not singing lessons with Patricia O'Neill. You end up in Sodom, verse 9 says, by rejecting Jesus, by rejecting the forgiveness he offers. But again, verse 9, there will be a remnant of God's people. I'm in the remnant, even though I had singing lessons. Actually, this chap had a point. It's very hard to live as a Christian in the show business world, just as it's very hard to live as a Christian in your workplace. But that's not what takes you to Sodom. Everything depends on what you do with Jesus. Look at verse 11. The Lord will be awesome to them. That will be quite a day. Jesus will return in glory to judge the living and the dead, and God won't be a joke anymore. Jesus won't be a swear word anymore. Rowan Atkinson won't be on comic relief, treating Jesus and God as a joke. God will be awesome on that day. And it's the same for Cush in verse 12. It's the same for Assyria from verse 13. In fact, it will be the same for everyone on the day of the Lord. Verse 15. This is the carefree city that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am and there is none beside me. What a ruin she has become. And so thirdly, we must all make a decision about all this. Into chapter 3 now, verses 1 to 8. You can't sit on the fence. Either you reject the Bible as rubbish and reject Jesus as a deceiver because he talked about hell more than anybody. Or you listen to what Zephaniah is saying. You repent of your sins. You put your faith in Jesus. And you live to please him. Everyone has to make a decision. And ignorance will be no excuse on that day. Because Romans 1 and 2 says, we all have consciences. We all know, deep in our hearts, we must get right with God. So into chapter 3, God speaks to Jerusalem, to his own people. This is like God speaking to the Christian church. There's a problem, verse 2. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Verse 4, the church leaders are arrogant and treacherous. And God is just, verse 5. He will punish sin. Verse 7, God appealed to the people to fear him. Then the punishments would not come upon them. Therefore, verse 8, wait for me, declares the Lord. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. But you and I can be saved. We must wait for the Lord. That means we must turn to the Lord. We must seek God's favor. And we do that by turning to Jesus. A marshal in Napoleon's army, a man who was devotedly and enthusiastically attached to him, was mortally wounded in battle. As the last struggle drew near and he lay dying in his tent, he sent for his chief, and Napoleon came. The poor man thought his emperor could do anything. Perhaps he even sought to put him in the place of God. So he earnestly pleaded with his leader to save his life. The emperor sadly shook his head and turned away. But as the dying man felt the cold, merciless hand of death drawing him irresistibly beyond the curtain of the unseen world, he was still heard to shriek out, "Save me, Napoleon! Save me!" The marshal was mistaken. Napoleon couldn't save him. But God can. Jesus can. And just as the marshal cried out to Napoleon, we must cry out to Jesus. Don't leave it till you're on your deathbed. Do it today. Cry out to Jesus. Thank him that he has died in your place. Thank him that he has taken your punishment. Thank him that he has taken your hell. And put your trust in him. Trust him to take you all the way through life and one day all the way through death into heaven itself. Will you do that? And if you will you not agree that it's completely urgent that we share this gospel with everyone we can? We alone have the good news of how people can be saved from hell for heaven. Will you pray for your friends every day that they will be saved? Will you pray for your family? And will you share this good news with them? Shall we pray? It might be that you've never asked Jesus to save you from hell for heaven. Why don't you take this moment of silence to do that now, if you'd like to? Father, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, we're all the same in this room. We're all sinners. We've all done many things wrong and failed to do many things right. And we know that if you just let us into heaven in our sin, we would ruin it. And we could not stand in your holy presence. So we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he took our hell. He took our punishment on himself on the cross so that we might be forgiven and know that we're going to heaven. Father, I pray that no one will leave here tonight without knowing that they are saved and going to heaven. And then, Lord, because time is short, help each one of us to pray for our friends and family that they would be saved. And help us to speak for you wherever we are, in work, at home, in our leisure time. Help us to talk to people about the Lord Jesus and about how everyone can be saved from hell for heaven. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.